Hallelujah. Well, welcome again. We are in the beginning, actually the second week of the new series, The God Questions. And the second question is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? How many of you know there's a question, that is a question that there are people all over this world and even in our country that are asking that question, and they are grappling with that question. Is the Bible true? Now, I have with me, and in a minute we're going to dismiss our kids, but I just want to share something. I have with me, in light of this message and preparation, I decided to go back and dig up my old Bible. And this Bible was gifted to me, dust and all. I got dust on it and everything. The reason why it's dust on it, because I usually use my digital Bible. I use my the Bible on my phone or my iPad. And so we've gotten so dependent on this technology stuff. And, you know, I said to myself, I want to go and get my Bible, my real Bible. So I went and I got the Bible, like I said, dusted it off. And my grandfather gave me this Bible over 25 years ago. And man, praise God, I still got it and I've used it through the years. And it's, even though it's fading and some of the pages, even there's pages ripped and stuff, but the same power is in this word, in this Bible. And I remember as a young man, 13 years old, getting this Bible and seeing this and seeing how thick it was. And I remember thinking to myself, man, am I supposed to read all of this? And I have to admit, even though as a young man coming up in a Christian household, it was a little intimidating for me as a 13-year-old boy. I've read the Bible. I've had the little bitty Bibles, you know, even at that age. But this was my first Bible that I owned myself. And I was a little intimidated, but I began to read the scriptures in there. And it's the King James Version, and I didn't quite speak King James Version at 13. And so it was challenging at some points. But the more and more that I got into the Word, even as a young man, young boy, it began to change my life as a young man. And I want to say this to you as young people. This Word, the Scriptures, they were written for you. They were written for you. As a matter of fact, there's a place in the Bible that was written specifically for young people. There's many places in the Bible this is for everybody, but there's a place in the Bible that's written specifically for young people, and that is the book of Proverbs. And so I want to encourage you young people, you know, I've been there where you get a Bible. How many of you have Bibles? How many of you actually have a Bible? Amen. How many of you don't have a Bible? Is there anybody? And I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I just want you to know, if you don't have a Bible, let me know, because I will make sure I get one to you. Amen. We're going to bless you with a Bible, because you need to be armed with it. But there was a time in my life where I was challenged, where I didn't quite understand everything that was going on. But I did have the Holy Spirit on the inside of me. And my dad, one day, he pointed me to the book of Proverbs, and he said, son, I want you to read that, and I want you to read that every day. And so I began to read through Proverbs, and there were things in that book that really resonated with me as a young man, and they stick with me today. And so I want to encourage you young people. I tell you what, this is a big book, but pastor saying to you, go to Proverbs and begin to read. Start there. Begin to read through Proverbs. And it will bless your life. All right? Yeah. Praise God. Now, I know our kids are going to be dismissed. We'll do that. We'll do that after. Yeah, we'll do. Our kids are going to be dismissed for children's church. And then we'll go ahead and get into the message this morning. Okay? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. So let's go ahead and dismiss our kids for children's church. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's give them a hand as they go. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Our kids, they're not just our future. They're our present. Amen. They're the church. They're a part of the church. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. Your word is right. Your word is real. And Lord, it resonates in our heart, Lord. The more that we yield to your word, the more that we read your word and meditate on your word, Lord, it's life unto us. It gives us life. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for it speaking to us in a mighty way. And we give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And amen. Praise God. So we're talking about the Bible and we're answering the question, is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? Is it true?
Yes.
Amen. Yes, amen. It is true. And every word of it is true. Another question is, who wrote it? And when was it written? Another person might ask, is it reliable? How many of you, if you were honest, you had some of those questions? Is it true? Who wrote the Bible? We're going to answer those questions today. Amen? Not only that, but is it historically accurate? Or is there a lot of, mysterious, voodoo in it that we don't quite understand and we just kind of just leave it there and say, oh, well, I don't understand. I'm here to tell you that the Bible is true, it's reliable, it's accurate, and it is alive today. Amen. And God gives us revelation through his word every day. As we are faithful with reading his word, he will continue to enlighten us and give us revelation. And all we got to do is be diligent and crack the book open. Amen? Amen. Now, over the years, a lot of misinformation has crept into our culture and onto the internet about the Bible. And I want to help clear up as much of that as I can for you in the next 30 minutes. Okay? We're going to try to move quickly. Now, last week, when we talked about whether or not God was real, I used a lot of visuals, remember? Anybody remember the visuals? Right? Today, because of the nature of the question, we're going to go over a lot of information. And I prepared quite a bit of slides for you guys today, but I know we're having some technical difficulties back there, so I'm not sure if we're able to load those up today, but we're going to keep moving, and it's going to be good, and I believe you're going to learn something today. So get ready to engage your mind as we learn what the Bible is truly made up of, and as you learn to love the fact that God has given us so much knowledge about himself. Amen? Now, the first thing I want to cover today is the fact that the Bible is flawless. The Bible is flawless. Look for a minute at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, where the Bible makes this claim about itself. And it says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. See, in this day and age, we have a lot of people that are adding to God's words. The Bible says that they're a liar. Now, there are three statements in this passage I want to cover. Number one, the Bible claims that it is flawless. Number two, it claims that God is a shield for those who run to him. who run to him, not away from him. Not cower down in the face of society, in the face of culture, but we run to him. And the Bible says that he'll be a shield for you. And then the third is, it warns about adding to his words. Again, which is a practice that some religious people have done. Now, because of time constraints, we're going to focus in on the first claim today. And that is that the Bible claims to be flawless. Now, according to dictionary.com, the word flawless means having no defects or faults, especially none that diminish the value of something. There's no faults. Flawless. The Holy Scriptures. The Bible claims that for itself. This means that when God spoke to the original writers of Scripture about what to write, what they wrote down was flawless. Now, we'll get into translations and variants in just a little bit, but let's start with the foundation that the Bible claims to be flawless. This morning, I'll give you information to help you to decide for yourself. All right, so the first thing I want you to know is that we're going to find out today where the Bible actually came from. We're also going to discover how the Bible is absolutely unique. We'll discover how the Bible has been copied and translated, how that process took place. We'll also discuss how science and history compare to the Bible. And then we'll also look at prophecy and how prophecy compares with the Bible. Are you ready? All right. Now, where did the Bible come from? Open up your Bible. If you have your Bible, if you actually have a hardback Bible, a physical Bible, open up your Bible for a second. In the front part of your Bible, let's see. Yeah, here we go. All right. In the front part of the Bible here, it should look like this. Anybody see that? Yeah. Yeah? And you see the old, see a section that says the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament, and it lists all those broken up in sections. All right. You'll see that the Bible is divided into two major sections. The Old Testament, which some scholars call the Hebrew Bible, out of respect for the original Jewish culture. And the New Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew Bible has 39 books. And the New Testament has 27 books. Now the Bible is further divided into types of literature. Both the Old and New Testaments are laid out in three sections. The Old Testament contains history, Genesis through Esther. History has a plot and can be read like a story. Next comes poetry. Job through Song of Songs. Poetry is more expressive and philosophical as many thinks and interacts with God, as man thinks and interacts with God. Third, there's prophecy. Isaiah through Malachi. Prophecy looks forward at what God says he is going to do for his people. The Jews, including Jesus, often referred to their Bible as the Law of Moses. The prophets and the Psalms reflecting these three sections are often just as the Law and the Prophets. Now, the New Testament contains history, Matthew through Acts. Again, this history is written in narrative and can be read like a story. Then the New Testament has letters, Romans through Jude. Letters are actual physical letters written from leaders in the early church to people living in various cities through the world. I got a chance to connect with some people this week, very briefly, who were getting ready to travel to Greece. And what they were getting ready to do is to visit the different cities that the Apostle Paul ministered in. And I just thought that was just fascinating. And it just gave me an idea. I want to try to do something like that, take a trip like that, and just go to those different cities and learn and see, you know, some of what Paul experienced, or at least be in those places where Paul ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, there's prophecy, the book of Revelation. Again, this prophecy is God foretelling what he will do for his people. So, who wrote the Old Testament and when was it written? Anybody know? Different people, right? Let me give you some information here. The earliest written book in the Bible is probably the book of Job. Some scholars believe Job lived as early as 1900 BC, in which case the Bible's authorship actually spans a full 2,000 plus years, since the last book is believed to have been written between AD 70 and 90. Now, most people believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and they are often called the Pentateuch. These first five books record the history of the people of Israel around 1400 BC. Authorship of these books is still debated to this day, but there is a strong case for why the majority of the content was written by Moses. See, Moses could not have written the final few verses of Deuteronomy as they describe his death and his succession. Joshua probably wrote the ending as a tribute to his leader. Moses most likely copied the first 11 chapters of Genesis from a previous source. At the very least, the entire book of Genesis would have existed in the oral teachings of the Hebrews long before Moses was born. This was perfectly acceptable and highly guarded so that oral tradition was preserved and the true facts remained. Now, interestingly, during the late 1800s, skeptics of the Bible claimed that Moses could not have written these books. Their reason, they claimed that writing wasn't invented until after his death. This caused quite an embarrassment in 1901 when Jacques de Morgan and Jean Vincent Shiel excavated the ancient city of Susa and discovered the code of Hammurabi etched into a stone tablet. Hammurabi lived in 1795 BC. Now, on my slides that I prepared, I actually have an image of that particular stone, but we don't have that available to you, unfortunately. The fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, tells us that the writings of Moses were placed next to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was an ornate box-like structure that held a few mementos of what God had done for the people of Israel. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the tabernacle, because it represented the presence of God among his people. When the temple was built, the scrolls were then transferred there. Until the time of the exile in 586 BC, all subsequent sacred scriptures were added to the collection there. Joshua deposited the book that bears his name there. Samuel wrote on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord as well. It is likely that Samuel contributions included the book of Judges, Ruth, and most of all, 1 Samuel. Samuel, the last of Israel's judges and first of the line of prophets, established a school of prophets who carried on his work of recording the history of God's people. These writers included Nathan and Gad, Ahijah and Iddo, Jehu, Isaiah, and others. Scholars believe that Jeremiah was the prophet who completed the books of Kings, along with the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah itself. Ezra the scribe compiled the books of Chronicles for the benefit of the Israelites returning from exile in Babylon, and he co-authored Nehemiah. Tradition says that Mordecai, Esther's relative, wrote the book of Esther. Half of the Psalms are attributed to King David. King Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and most of the books of Proverbs. According to the Talmud, two ancient books that included Jewish laws and stories, and the historian Josephus, the prophets who wrote their prophecies ended in Nehemiah's day, with the final prophet being Malachi. Thus, the Old Testament was completed about 400 BC. This begins what is known as the 400 years of silence. Much of what happened in Israel during this intertestamental period, the period between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, was written down. But there were no authoritative prophets, so the writings of this period do not bear the marks of canonicity. So, who wrote the New Testament? Let's look at the New Testament books. Almost half of the New Testament's 27 books are letters written by the Apostle Paul as a means to instruct young Christians and young believers, young churches, how to live out the Christian life. One of Paul's close followers, the Gentile Dr. Luke, wrote Luke and Acts. Five of the books, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, were written by the Apostle John. And two were written by Peter, and one by his close follower, Mark. Of the remaining four books, one was written by Apostle Matthew, two others by Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. The book of Hebrews is a sermon preached somewhere in a local church, and we don't know who wrote that book. Maybe Paul, maybe Apollos, or maybe Priscilla, who as a female did not identify herself to keep the book from suffering gender bias. The New Testament was completed between AD 46 and 90. So what, Pastor? You just said all of that. What does this mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the Christian church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What we believe is built on the foundation of what those people of God were given. God breathed words of life into those individuals, and they wrote down the Holy Scriptures. Every book of the Bible was written by a prophet, an apostle, one who had been an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Those that had been with him. Someone that had a direct link with the Master. They've been with him. Now, the authority of the Bible comes from the authority of prophets and apostles, backed by the authority of God. And God inspired them in their writing. Now, how is the Bible different from every other piece of literature in the world? Not only are the authors credible, but the Bible says that God breathed the words that they wrote down in 2 Timothy 3:16. So these words are from God, and they are holy. Amen. So we don't play around with this. We don't add to it. We don't subtract it from it. This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Now, the Bible is absolutely unique. It's not like any other book that's ever been created or written. It's absolutely set apart on its own. The Bible. It's unique in its composition. It was written over 1,600 years from 1900 BC to AD 90 by more than 40 authors with different backgrounds in three different languages from three continents, yet with continuity and agreement from cover to cover. It has an internal consistency and theme that is nothing short of amazing. When you put all this together, at the end of it all, it points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. God is a good God, isn't he? He's amazing. The second way that the Bible is unique is in its circulation. Is the single most published book in the history of the world. Billions have been printed and circulated over the years, and tens of millions continue to be sold and circulated every single year. Show me another book that has stayed atop the bestseller list for hundreds of years. Clearly, the world understands its value. Now, the third way that it's unique is in its translation. It's the single most widely translated book in the world. Even though it's already been translated into more than 1,000 different languages, right now, an army of full-time translators is at work today, making it available to still more language groups. There are still more language groups that need to get the Word of God. They need to hear the word of God, need to be able to have the word of God. You know, there are people in other countries that they would die just to be able to hold one page. I've seen videos of people in Eastern countries who, and there was a little lady pastor, and she had church members, and she had a suitcase, and she opened the suitcase, and there was a Bible in the suitcase, and everybody began to just bawl in tears, and the pastor, with tears in her eyes, began to rip out the pages and began to give each one of the saints a page, and they all begin to weep and to worship, and they cherish and they thank God that they had a part of the scriptures, because they recognize the value of the word of God. We in this country today, we can't even find our Bible. Now, where I put my Bible, I don't know. And some of us don't even know it's lost. Don't even know it's lost. It's been in the lost and found for 2 years. I can prove it to you. We got a lost and found full of Bibles, and I'm just wondering and waiting when they're going to come back to get their Bible. Right? It's funny but sad at the very same time. Holy written words, the holy of holies, words of life. The Bible is also unique in its durability. It has survived bans. It has survived burnings. It has survived ridicule. It has survived criticism for centuries. Yet it still lives on today. I believe that there are people, if they were to come into power in this country, the first thing that they have on their checklist is to get rid of all the Bibles. Or change some kind of legislature to make it illegal for you to own a Bible. What you gonna do then? You know, there are people who have risked their lives to continue to distribute Bibles where they have been banned because of the tremendous sense of its ultimate importance in their lives. And fifthly, the Bible is unique in its effect on people. You know, people read books all the time. Yesterday, I was at the airport, and almost every person had either a book or something that they were reading on their electronic device or whatever. And in that airport, while I was waiting for my flight to board, I seen tons of people reading. I don't know what they were reading. It could have been the New York Times bestseller, some novel, maybe some Stephen King novel or some type of, you know, some author. And while I was sitting there, there was a lady that was sitting across from me, and some kind of way we struck up a conversation, and we were talking about our flight being delayed. We were going to be on the same flight. Her and her husband were there, and they were awaiting. And come to find out, there was a government official that had just landed, and so the airport actually suspended or actually paused every flight, and they actually held the flight so you could not board or get off of an airplane until this high government official. And so that whole process took place, and while we were waiting for that process to take place and just in conversation, I ended up finding out that this couple, the man, her husband, was actually a chaplain for the Louisiana State Legislature, and he's getting ready to ride coach with me, and he's a pastor, and they begin to talk about their voyage and what they were going to be doing, and they said they were going to be behind on their trip because they're going to be flying internationally after this flight, and the lady says, you know, we're going to be going over to visit some sites in Greece where a man named Paul visited and ministered, and she says, have you ever heard of a guy named Paul? You know. And we're going to be visiting, you know, we're going to be going over and visiting places like Philippi and places that used to be called Ephesus. And she's talking about all these different places. And my face just lit up because I was like, man, this is amazing. This lady don't even know who I am. And I said, ma'am, yes, I know who Paul is. And later on in the conversation, I let her know, you know, I'm a pastor, and what you're talking about right now is what I'm going to be ministering on tomorrow morning. And her face lit up, and she told her husband, hey, get over here. I want you to meet somebody, you know. And so we ended up having this conversation, total strangers, this conversation and taking joy in conversation about the Word of God. and I was rejoicing over what they were getting ready to do, and they were rejoicing over what I was getting ready to do, and we talked about family. We talked in a very short period of time. We talked about the kingdom of God, and after that, he offered to pray for me, and so he actually prayed for our service today. And I said, in the name of Jesus. Now, this guy is in the White House all the time praying and all that. And this guy, he's like, look, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the Holy Spirit ministering to the people of God on tomorrow's service at Banner of True Family Church. Thank God for the word. His word is so powerful. His word is true. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. So the word of God is powerful in its effect on people. See, most of the time when people finish a book, they stick it up on a shelf and they may never pick it up. Or they might give it to a friend and forget about it. Then they look for another book. And that might entertain them for a little bit, and then they do the same thing. They put it away or give it to another friend. And they find something new. Not so with the Word of God. See, when people get a Bible, that book is transformational. See, people who buy a Bible and read it never seem to finish the thing. See, even my friends who do read the whole Bible all the way through a year, often they start back up again the next year. See, my wife, she just got done. She finished the Bible all the way through. She's going to start back up again and read it again. The book is alive. It's alive. I'm talking about the Word of God. See, and they never get through with it. Once they read all the way through it, they go back over portions of it again and again, and they don't put it on a shelf. They keep it by their bedside, or they carry it with them. Lots of them start multiplying Bibles so that they can keep one at work, one in the car, and one at home. Or so that they can have different translations. See, when the Word of God is alive in you, excuse me, you can't get enough of it. It's one of those things that the more and more you read and the more revelation that you get, the more hungry you become. And then people give witness to the fact that the information that they have learned from the Bible has transformed their lives. It alters their view of the world. It changes their relating patterns. It changes their values, their ethics, excuse me. It changes their vocabulary. Come on. See, when you put the word in you, the other words start to leave. The other words start to fall off, amen. Old things. What are we talking about? We're talking about renewing the mind. See, the word renews our mind. Amen. So it changes our vocabulary. It changes our view of eternity. There are very few books that claim to have that kind of effect on people's lives. So whatever you think of the Bible, you've got to give me this one today. That the Bible is unique. But let's not just leave it there. Let's go to a bigger question. Is the Bible accurate? How do you know? Think about it for a second. Is the Bible accurate? I want to share something with you. I don't know how far I'm going to get with this because I have a lot of information. But I really want you to think about this for a second, because they didn't have Xerox machines back in the time when the Bible was written, right? They couldn't just go make a copy. They couldn't just print it up. So that meant someone had to physically, manually make copies of it. And when you have, anytime you have human beings doing something or multiple people doing something, it creates room for error, right? And yet, we believe that the Bible is accurate. I mean, like, these pages, you know, like, this was not back there in Israel. Like, this book, like, so somebody had to copy this thing. So is the Bible accurate? How do we really know what it says? And some of y'all are looking at me like, Pastor, what are you talking about? Where is you going with this? Listen, these are real questions that people are really asking, and they're going to ask you. Is the Bible accurate? Where did it come from? Who wrote this? We need to be prepared to let them know. We need to know in the core of our being. We know that the Bible is real. It's proven itself over and over in our lives. But again, the point for him saying for us to go is so that we can make disciples. Well, we can't make disciples if we can't explain the truth to people. Right? So how do we know? Give me some evidence that this book was accurately produced. I'll do that. See, the Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. 99% of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The middle section of the book of Daniel and a few chapters in the book of Ezra were written in Aramaic, because that's when the Israelites were given, or actually living in Babylon, and Aramaic was the trade language used at that time in that place. And all of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the version of Greek spoken at that time. How the Old Testament and New Testament were preserved. This is how they preserved and made sure that the words, the texts that were originally, went from copy to copy in an accurate manner. There was a group of people named the Talmudim, and they were meticulous. The Talmudim, it was actually a Hebrew word for students. They shepherded the transmission of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Synagogue scrolls had to be written on a specific prepared skins of clean animals and fastened with strings taken from clean animals. Each skin had to contain a certain number of columns. Each column had to have between 48 and 60 lines and be 30 letters wide. The spacing between consonants, sections, and books was precise. It was measured by hairs or threads. The ink had to be black and prepared with a specific recipe. The transcriber could not deviate from the original in any manner. No words could be written from memory. The person making the copy had to wash his whole body before beginning and had to be in full Jewish dress. The scribe had to reverently wipe his pen each time he wrote the word God or Elohim. And he washed his body before writing God's covenant name, Yahweh. The scribes were meticulous to preserve the original text accuracy. There was also another group of people who were even more meticulous. The Maseratis, or the Maserates, who oversaw the Torah from AD 500 through 900. They adopted an even more elaborate means of ensuring transcriptional accuracy. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of each book and calculated the midpoint of each one. So what does that look like? When a scroll was complete, independent sources counted the number of words and syllables forward, backward, and from the middle of the text in each direction to make sure that the exact number had been preserved. That's what happened with the scriptures. Proofreading and revision had to be done within 30 days of the completed manuscript. Up to 2 mistakes on a page could be corrected. Now, these mistakes on a page condemned the whole manuscript. So if there was more than 3 mistakes on the manuscript, it was scrapped, and they had to do it all over. They had to go through that whole process of taking a bath, putting the new clothes on, and doing it again, right? I'm telling you what, if I had to do that, I'd be making sure I got it right too, right? But these scribes, they treated the text so reverently that older copies were destroyed to keep them from being misread. And prior to 1947, the oldest extant Hebrew manuscript was from the 9th century. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls enabled us to check the accuracy of our current manuscripts against ones from 100 BC. When we compare the 100 BC Qumran scrolls to our 9th century manuscripts, 1,000 years, there's a 1,000 year gap there, we find that an amazing 95% of the texts are identical, with only minor variants and a few discrepancies. So if the Talmudim were meticulous, the Masoretes were more meticulous. Now, I'm running out of time here. There's quite a bit that I could cover, but I want to jump down to talk to you about science, because you hear scientists and they say, well, the Bible is not a scientific book, and they'll come up with all of these theories about how the Bible is not accurate and the Bible's, what the Bible is talking about, it doesn't match with science. So let's talk about that for a second. So maybe people say that the Bible isn't a scientific book or a history book. It is a, and you know, they'll say it's a religious book, it's a theological book. And they'll say, you know, can it really be reliable on either of those subjects? Well, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, but it does describe how the universe works. So consider the following. And there was a time, and actually the Bible says this about the earth. The Bible says that the earth is a sphere. And what people used to teach is that the earth was flat. What do we now know about the earth? It's a sphere, right? The Bible was right. The Bible talks about the number of stars being more than a billion. People used to think that there were only 1,100 stars. We now know that there are over a billion, there are more than a billion stars. People used to think, actually the Bible says that light is in motion. People used to think that light was fixed in place. What do we know about light now? It's in motion and it bounces off of things and it keeps going, right? So I could go on and on. Particularly people used to think that the wind just blew straight. But the Bible says that the wind actually goes in cyclones. What do we know about the wind now? Moves in cyclones. The Bible is true. You talk about the Creator talking to us. He's telling us how he created everything. Amen? For scientific theory was at odds with the Genesis 1 description of the physical and biological development of the earth. Today, scientists are in substantial agreement with the initial conditions of Genesis 1, as well as with subsequent events and the order in which they occurred. Now, we're going to actually cover this more in a few weeks, and we'll cover creation versus evolution. So we'll actually dive more into this in a couple weeks. But for now, I want you to recognize how unlikely it is that Moses, writing 3,400 years ago, could have guessed all these details about the structure of the universe. How could he have guessed all of this? He didn't have these instruments, these scientific instruments that we have now where we're able to measure things. You know, God was speaking right to him. In addition to the phenomena just mentioned, the Bible describes the conservation of mass and energy, the hydraulic cycle of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. It's in the Bible, in Genesis. The Bible talks about gravity, the Pleiades and Orion as a gravitationally bound star group, the effect of emotions on the physical the spread of contagious disease by close contact, the importance of sanitation to health. They didn't have microscopes back then. So what grade would you give the Bible? What grade would you give this book that could do this and was completed 2,000 years ago? How about history? Many people have questions about the Bible's historical accuracy. The Old Testament makes frequent reference to people, and actually the people group, the Hittites. For centuries, historians were unable to find a trace of these supposed neighbors of the Israelites. So they concluded that the Hittites never existed. They were a myth cooked up by some biblical authors to make certain points that couldn't be substantiated by actual history. This caused the credibility of the Bible to be called into question. However, in 1906, an archaeological dig confirmed the existence of the Hittite nation. And archaeologists even unearthed the capital city of the Hittites and 40 other cities of its empire. So the biblical account was the accurate account. Prophecy. How does prophecy compare with the Bible? One of the most compelling pieces of evidence from the truth of the Bible is its uncanny track record of fulfilling prophecies. I wish we had time to tackle four or five of these, but if you're reading the God Questions book, and I highly recommend that you get a copy of that book and read the book for yourself. And on the back of the book is our study guide and questions that we use in our small groups. But actually get a hold of that book and read that book. But you'll find several examples in the book. And so for the sake of time, let's go for the one that's easiest to wrap our heads around before we close. I think most of us are aware that the Old Testament made bold and specific predictions about what happened to and around the Messiah, right? Now, these predictions all were written down in the Bible between 1400 and 400 years before Jesus was born. These prophecies were incredibly detailed, like in what city he would be born in, to what family he would be born of, what his manner of birth would be, how he would live, how he would die, and how he would rise again. Now, all told, at least 332 prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Many of these prophecies were fulfilled before Jesus had a chance to even read or act on them. For instance, it was predicted that the Messiah would be born of the seed of a woman, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the house of David, in the town of Bethlehem, that wise men would bring him gifts, that children in the surrounding area would be slaughtered. Now, those are difficult prophecies for a baby to pull off while he's lying in the manger. But they happened around Jesus. Now, using the mathematical science of probability, Peter Stoner calculated the odds that any one person could fulfill 8 prophecies predicted of the Messiah. He actually used some math to try to figure this thing out. And after doing his calculations, he said, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I had a slide to show you what that looked like. And it's a lot of zeros. It's a lot of zeros. So let me say it again. The probability that even 8 of these prophecies would be fulfilled is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now, to illustrate that probability in practical terms, Stoner used the following illustration. Suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and we lay them on the face of Texas. Big old, the great state of Texas, right? They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now, I'll give you one better. Mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that it's the right one. Not see it, but just pick it up and say that it's the right one. Now, what chance would he have of getting the right one? He's got a chance. Yeah, he's got a 1 in 10 to the 17th power chance that he would pick the right one. Stoner went back and calculated the probability that someone could fulfill 48 prophecies, and it just got ridiculous. The numbers got ridiculous. The probability that 48 of these would be fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Considering that, there are only 10 to the 80th power atoms in the universe. So that's more than the atoms that are even in the universe. Come on, man. Come on. God is real. Now, none of these facts that I shared a lot of information. I didn't share all of the information that I have today, but if none of these facts compel you by themselves, and they may not, they may do. But however, taken together, they form a very persuasive argument in my mind that the Bible is true. But really, the only way for anyone to come to an honest conclusion about whether or not the Bible is really true is just to pick it up and read it. Open up your heart and just begin to read the Bible for yourself. And by doing that, you will discover that the Bible truly is a wonderful book. The Bible. This Bible my grandfather gave me 25 years ago is a wonderful book. You know what you'll find when you read the Bible? It actually reads you. It will actually read you. While you're reading the Bible, it's amazing how it begins to pull things and draw things out of you you didn't even know that was going on. You know, in the Bible, as you read it and it begins to read you, it speaks to you about who you really are, who you should be, and who you want to be, and who you can be. It's a wonderful book. It describes the world we live in ways that will make sense to you. All the chaos and the things that you see. When you go back and you read the world, you begin to see things with a clearer picture. You see, okay, this is what the Word of God is talking about. What I see. What just happened on CNN? What just happened on Fox? I look at the Word. This is what's going on. What am I saying? It allows you to be able to discern what's happening in this day and age. And it will also describe a path that will seem and be right for you if you walk on that path. So, is the Bible true? The evidence is pretty persuasive. I don't know, man. A lot of really smart people have been proven wrong. But at the end of the day, you have to read it for yourself. All of the science aside and all of the argument aside, and just sit down and open that book and begin to allow those words of truth to speak to you. Amen. I'm going to leave you with an assignment. This was not a shouting message. There was no intent for you to shout today. I just wanted to share this information with you because I believe that it is important for us to know and have confidence that what we are reading is accurate. Amen. Are you hearing me? Because there are people who are going to challenge you on that very fact. And you need to be armed with that information. I believe you need to be ready for it. So what we're going to do, I'm going to give you a few assignments for next week, and then we're going to get ready to transition here. So what I want you to do to get ready for next week is attend a small group. Attend the next small group this Thursday. Number two, I want you to read, if you have the book, read chapters 7 through 12. Of the God questions, all right? Then thirdly, read the book of Luke in the New Testament and see how you can live it out. The book of Luke. I got a couple more. Number four, memorize Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. How many of you memorized the verse that I asked you to memorize last week? I see a couple hands. All right. All right, awesome. That's not everybody. All right. And now you got another assignment. Listen, this is on your honor. I'm not going to give you a grade. This is for you. You know, I'm not giving you a test. This is words of life that will help your life. This is for you. I'm just here to facilitate and encourage you along the way. All right? So So memorize Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And then number 5, invite someone to join you next week for the sermon that I'm going to share next week. And the question is, do all roads lead to heaven? This is a timely message. Because there's a lot of people who are believing and going out saying, you know, I was having a conversation with somebody this week about how, you know, it's not that we have new information, because a lot of this stuff that's out here is old stuff. It's just repackaged and brought back. So it's not that we have any new information. What we have is the technology that has created an opportunity for you to be able to access all of this information with the speed of light, and a lot of it is misinformation. Misinformation. And so there are all kinds of goofy, squirrely doctrines that are just flying all over the place. And, you know, we got Google preachers who, you know, they just search and go on Google and just search up some stuff, and then they go and they preach and stuff that they don't even know what they preach it, and just influencing multitudes of people with stuff that they don't even know what they're talking about. They haven't even picked up the Bible and read the Bible for themselves. So we're going to talk about that very question. Do all roads lead to heaven or not? All right? Y'all with me? We're going to go on this journey together? All right. Praise God. Thank you for listening. Thank you for listening. What I would like to do is pray, and then we're going to actually take up the Lord's Supper this afternoon. But let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for ministering to our lives today in a mighty way. Thank you for the worship that went forth. But Lord, I thank you for your word. And you know, there is never a waste of time when we're talking about the Word of God, when we're just sitting and just discussing the Word of God. It's never a waste of time. And I thank you for the opportunity to do that, to just talk about the Word and talk about just how it was created, how it was written, how it was transcribed. Like, I just thank you for the rich history and the rich heritage that we have in the body of Christ. Thank you that the word is true, the word is alive, and it destroys the yokes of bondage in our lives. When we open it up and read it and obey it, Lord, it gives us power. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.